The one overriding theme in the book of Numbers is, unfortunately, rebellion. First, a rabble rebelled. Then Moses' own family turned against him. Next came the people's revolt over the report of the spies, and now the very leadership in place under Moses and Aaron is under attack. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Sin has a short memory, especially when it comes to rebellion. The real issue this time, however, was who would determine the salvation of the people. Join Dr. Boyce as he uncovers the underlying factors leading to the revolt led by the rebel Korah, and the dire consequences facing a man and his family who dared to challenge the man of God.
One of the things that Jesus said to his disciples before he left them to go into heaven is that as long as they were in the world, they were going to have trouble and tribulation. I suppose if that's true of disciples in general, it's certainly true of leaders. And in any case, we see that illustrated very dramatically in the case of Moses. One of the great themes of this book of Numbers that we're studying is the theme of opposition, rebellion, criticism, and grumbling, which is directed against Moses as the leader of the people. They had gone into the land, 12 of them, 10 came back with a negative report. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, had faith that God would give them the land that he had promised to give them, but the people listened to the unbelieving 10, and there was a point in those chapters in which they were actually ready to stone Moses and Aaron and then elect another leader who would take them back to Egypt, which now from a distance of many months and perhaps years at this point seems to be desirable. Now, we have the same kind of thing here in chapters 16 and 17 because in these chapters opposition is coming from the leaders of the people. So there's a sense of which, you see, it began with the rabble and the people, and it spread and became a general spirit of rebellion, and now it's focused in these people whose story is described in these chapters. Now, the leader seems to have been a man named Korah, and because of that, this rebellion is known as the Korahite Rebellion, but he wasn't the only one. The story makes clear that he was joined by three special leaders from the tribe of Reuben. Their names were Dathan, Abiram, and On, and then by 250 other leaders, presumably elders or men of distinction from the other 12 tribes. Now, that was a formidable opposition, and so the story is significant. I want to look at it another way, however, because the position that it occupies in the book indicates that we're to think this way also. Actually, these chapters reinforce and dramatize the unique special role of Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. Because when you look at them carefully, you recognize that although the rebellion in part deals with Moses, and Moses is the chief figure that has to deal with the rebellion, the focal point of it, the true focal point of it, is Aaron. Because Aaron here is the high priest, and what we find quite quickly is that Korah, at least, and perhaps the others, wanted to take over the priesthood. Now, what's at issue here is the priesthood and the means of salvation by sacrifices appointed by God, because the priesthood and the sacrifices go together, and therefore, really, the way of salvation and who it is that determines that. The bottom line is this: are you and I, human beings, able to determine how we as human beings are going to approach God, or is this something that God must determine? And that's the issue that is raised and settled so dramatically in the case of the destruction of those who led this rebellion. Now, there are three stories in these two chapters. There's the rebellion of Korah itself, which is the focal point and the jumping-off place for the stories. And the latter half of the same chapter is a story that involves Aaron's role in halting a plague that God sent upon the people. And so, on the one hand, you see those who would assume the priesthood are judged, and then Aaron is exalted as the one God uses as an intermediary here to stop the plague of judgment. And finally, in the next chapter, chapter 17, this incident of the budding of Aaron's rod, which is a sign of God's choice of Aaron to be a high priest. Now let's look at those stories, and then we want to see what lessons we should draw from them. We don't know when this took place. It's not given in terms of time. It could have been relatively early in the 40 years of wandering, that is, after they had turned back from the promised land, or it could have come relatively late. We simply aren't told about that. We are told something about what was involved, and the reason it's placed here seems to be this. In the verses immediately before this, this is at the end of the 15th chapter, we're told that the people were all to have tassels on their garments, and there was to be a blue thread in the tassel, and that was to be a symbol of the fact that they were holy or set apart to God, blue being a symbolic color for purity or holiness. Now that is what Korah picked up on, because like most errors, there's often some truth into it, and what he said was this. He said, look, by that regulation, God has been showing us that all of the people that he's brought out of Egypt, all we Jewish people, are holy. And therefore, you, Moses and Aaron, you've gone too far in taking upon yourself this special leadership of the people. Well, as I say, there's an element of truth in that. The people were appointed to be holy. The entire book of Leviticus is meant to teach us that. The theme of Leviticus is, be ye holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. But that truth doesn't undermine the other truth that God had determined who should be the priest and who should assist him and how the sacrifices were to be made and by whom. And so when Korah and those who rebelled with him took upon themselves to intrude on that role, God judges them. Matter of fact, he judges them so severely that by the end of the story, the people are crying out for a mediator. They want a mediator that God will provide. Now, it's interesting that of these men that are introduced at the very beginning in verses 1 and 2 on, one of the Reubenites, a son of Peleth, is not mentioned again. That may very well suggest that somewhere along the line, he began to realize what was going on and how dangerous this all was and pulled back from the very brink of destruction. And if that's the case, well, then we have a lesson of the mercy of God and the possibility of repentance right at the very beginning of the story. One other thing is significant. Korah is judged in this story, but the sons of Korah were spared. We think from the story itself, because the families of Dathan and Abiram all perished with them, that the sons of Korah therefore also perished with him. But they seem to have dissociated themselves from the sin of their father at this point, and we're told in Numbers, the 26th chapter, verses 10 and 11, that these sons continued the line of the Korahites, and as a matter of fact, they became very prominent in the later history of Israel. In the Psalms, there's a whole section of Psalms that are attributed to these men, that is, the descendants of this man Korah. Psalms 42, 45 through 49, 84, 85, 87, and 88 are all ascribed to Korah's sons. So although the father led this rebellion and was judged for it, the sons didn't perish. And there's a lesson there at the beginning. Although it is true that sin often continues in families, and the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children, it's never absolutely necessary that that happen. And here we have a case that is to the contrary. Now, Korah's complaint wasn't really honestly expressed. What Korah began by doing was suggesting that he was really quite a democratic individual. All of the Jews were set apart as holy, and therefore what he really wanted to do was preserve this right of all the people to be regarded as holy. That's what he seemed to say. Most rebellions begin that way. Revolutionaries always do that. Revolutionaries say that they're on the side of the people. They just want to take care of the people. They want everybody to be free, but of course what they really want is to assume power for themselves, and that is precisely what Korah wanted to do. He wanted to be the priest. He wanted to get rid of Aaron. He didn't think much of him. And so he wanted to take it over for himself. And so here you have this particular branch of the Levites around the tabernacle, associating closely with the Reubenites, and apparently he began to insinuate his rebellious thoughts upon them. And it probably would have gone something like this. He would have said, you know, I'm not interested in this for myself, but I just can't stand aside when I recognized that you Reubenites, who were descended from Reuben, who is the first of all of the 12 tribes, are pushed aside in favor of these Levites who seem to be doing their thing, or the tribe of Judah or some other tribe. I just wanted to do the fair thing. But you see, what he really wanted to do was stir up a rebellion, which in the end would put him at the top of the pyramid. Now, when they expressed that to Moses, what we're told is that Moses fell face down before the Lord. That's obviously a position of submission to the Lord, and it indicates something else. It indicates that when Moses speaks, as he later does, and tells Korah and his followers what they're to do, Moses isn't just speaking on his own. Moses is speaking as the prophet of the Lord, which he is, and this is the word of God, and God answers and does so in a powerful way. What Moses said when he finally rose up is that the Korahites, the followers, 250 that were with them, were to take fire in their censers and stand before the Lord. Now, the point of all of that ought to be very clear by now, because you recall from an earlier story that when the sons of Aaron themselves, two of them, presented unauthorized or unholy fire before the Lord, God judged them. Now, they were actually in the priestly family. They would have succeeded Aaron, these two men, but they didn't follow the rules that God had laid down for the temple worship, and they were judged. Now, Moses is saying to these people who want to take over the priesthood, all right, you want the priesthood, go ahead and do it. Try it out. See what's going to happen. You see, that's the nature of what he said. And as he points out, God is going to judge them, and he does it, and he does it in a powerful way. They should have been afraid to do that. They should have remembered what happened to Aaron's sons. But you know, sin has a short memory. And so they conveniently left all of that in the past, and they said, well, you know, I think we can get away with it now. Now, so far, what we have had is the complaint of Korah. And we saw that what he wanted to be was the priest himself. This complaint of the other two, Dathan and Abiram, in verses 12 and 14, is somewhat different. And it's also ruder and more arrogant than that of Korah. What happens is that Moses summons them to appear before him, and they refuse to come. Well, they're expressing their arrogance, and then they explain it in this way. What they say to him is this: you have not delivered on your promise to give us land flowing with milk and honey. And they even apply it in a very strange way. They say, you led us out of a land of milk and honey, and you brought us out into the desert. Well, you can hardly call Egypt a land of milk and honey, and certainly as slaves, they weren't enjoying much of the milk and honey. They had a very tough time there. But they've got it all backwards, you see. They said, you led us out of a beautiful land. You brought us into the desert. You said you were going to give us a beautiful land, and you haven't done it. When we get to verse 15, we're told that he became angry. He became very angry, as a matter of fact. But it's interesting to notice how he expressed his anger, what kind of anger it was. It was not anger of a violent, vituperative sort. As a matter of fact, it was very magnanimous. First of all, he protested his innocence. We notice that he protested it to God, not to Korah and his followers. And he only asked of God that God would not accept their offering. Moses did not pray that God would destroy them. God did, as a matter of fact. But his prayer was that God would not accept their offering. And when, later in the story, God said, step aside, I'm going to destroy all the people, Moses and Aaron did what they do on the occasion again and again. They interceded for the people. And so it's because of their intercession that the people as a whole were spared. They said in that prayer of intercession, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? Well, the answer to that is no. God doesn't judge everybody for the sin of one. When Abraham prayed that way, when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God spared Lot and his wife and his two daughters, the righteous ones in Sodom, but he went on to destroy the city. And God hears that same kind of appeal here. God says, no, okay, I'll listen. I won't destroy the people, but I am going to destroy the leaders. And God did. This judgment was swift and utterly unexpected. We're told that the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households, and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community, verses 31 to 33. Now, that's very grim as it is sudden and unexpected, and intentionally so, because it's God's way of saying that if you try to set up a kind of religion of your own and don't come to Him in the way that He has provided, that is what's going to happen to you. That was a physical destruction, but it's symbolic of the destruction of our souls in hell if we will not come by the way of the one mediator which He's provided, namely Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but let's look at the rest of the story. There were 250 leaders in addition to Korah and his household, those that were taken down alive into the earth, and these men with their censers were still standing before the tabernacle, and the fire of the Lord went out and consumed them, sort of burnt them up. It was sort of a bonfire there in the desert. And afterwards, God said, now go out there into the charred remains and gather up the censers. An interesting thing, sort of metal bronze trays that contained the fire, and God said, gather them up, because although the men are unholy and have been consumed, the censers are holy. So they gathered them up, and then we're told that they hammered them into a covering for the altar where the sacrifices were made, and so they were redeemed that way. So every time anybody came to the altar, they would see this metal that had once been the censers of the men who were consumed. It's a very interesting combination of ideas, isn't it? Unholy men, but holy objects. And the wrath of God poured out in judgment, and a reminder of that at the very place on the altar where you have the fire of mercy where the animals are consumed as a substitute for our sin. You see, all of that together, but in a very dramatic way, obviously, so that people would remember it. Now, the incident that closes the chapter has to do with Aaron's role in halting the plague. Moses and Aaron had interceded for the people, but God was sending a plague to judge them. Moses recognized what was happening. The people had grumbled against Moses and Aaron again on the following day, and so he told Aaron, quick, go and make atonement for the people. Stand before them in the judgment of the Lord. And it is described in a very interesting way. Here is Aaron, this old man, running. You know, he's over 80 years old, sort of a humorous thing. This old man that the younger men wanted to push aside, running in order to intercede for the people, and he does. And here's what it says. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. Very significant. He stood between the living and the dead. That's what an intercessor does. Stands between the living and the dead in the sense that he stands between the judgment of God, which is going to inflict death, and those who are still living because of the work of the intercessor. He's one who comes between. And you see, by this point, at least knowing the New Testament, and the book of Hebrews, and the work of Jesus Christ, we understand this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Aaron's the great high priest of Israel, but the great, great high priest is Jesus Christ. And he, by his death, stands between us and that judgment. In the 17th chapter, we have an incident that sort of nails it all down. God is going to demonstrate which of the people He's choosing to be high priest, lest there be any doubt about it, as there seems to have been. And so each of the tribes is to elect a leader. The leader is to come forward. They each bring their staff, their rod that they use to walk or to direct the sheep and so on, dead piece of wood, and they lay it up before the Lord overnight. And Moses said, in the morning, the one that buds, that is, produces leaves and so on, that's the one that God chooses. They each mark their name on the staff. It's laid up before the Lord overnight. And in the morning when they come back, not only has Aaron's rod produced leaves, it's gone on to produce fruit. It's even grown into almonds. It was an almond stalk originally. Well, it's very instructive, you see, because when those pieces of wood are laid up before the Lord, those pieces of wood are all dead wood. Not a chance in the world, humanly speaking, that any one of those pieces of wood is going to do anything. You could stick it in the ground and water it, and it would just be a dead piece of wood. But you see, in the morning, when one of them is fruitful, it's obviously so because God has blessed it, has come upon it. That's a way of saying that Aaron wasn't any different than any of the others. He wasn't a more holy man than they were. He was a sinner too. All God's servants are sinners. But you see, God has chosen to bless that particular ministry, pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and that's the way it is. If God has chosen you in a position of leadership or given you an assignment so that you teach a class or you have a Bible study or you're witnessing to a neighbor, if God is doing that, God will bless that, but not because of who you are, not because you're better than anybody else, but because it pleases Him to do it. And so in the case of Aaron, we see that God was very much pleased. Unlike the sacrifices of the ancient priests, which had to be repeated daily because they were types and not the reality, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once for all and eternal. The author of Hebrews in the 10th chapter points out that there were no chairs in the tabernacle. And so nobody who was a priest could ever sit down. It was a way of saying you have to keep working. The job isn't done yet. But we're told that when Jesus offered up Himself as a sacrifice, He was seated at the right hand of the Almighty God in heaven, a way of saying that the work is done and done forever. What do you suppose God thinks of a man or a woman who does that, who says, in effect, it's not necessary that there be a priesthood as God has established it? That's to say, what is God to think of somebody who says it is not necessary that Jesus Christ die? I can get to heaven on my own. The story answers that. God takes that very seriously, and anybody who insists on that is going to be judged for it and perish hopelessly. I mentioned the book of Hebrews. Let me say that Hebrews also provides the commentary on this point, and let me end with these verses. It's from the 10th chapter, verses 28 and 31. The author writes, "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" The author of Hebrews concludes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Cora found that out the hard way. Don't wait and find it out yourself someday, but come instead through the way God has appointed, that is through Jesus Christ, and come now. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we make it so pleasant and nice that we forget that the contrary side of it is judgment, only symbolized, suggested in a mild way by this horrible end that came to Korah and his followers. People look at that today and they say, isn't it terrible that God should judge all those people that way? Far more terrible, far more horrible is going to be that judgment at the last day when those who will not come through Jesus Christ perish, not only physically, and not only for a time, but spiritually and forever and ever. Father, we pray that something of the seriousness of this matter might be with us in this hour, and that if there are those who have not really come through Jesus Christ, who somehow by their neglect of Jesus Christ or despising holy things and trampling the very Son of God underfoot, disabuse them of that great error, alert them and awaken them to their peril, and by your grace turn them from that folly that they might repent and come to you through faith in Jesus Christ, the one mediator, the man you've appointed. We pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. The Bible offers clear, basic principles to help with the everyday problems all Christians will face at some time in their lives. Dr. Boyce collected many of these principles into a teaching series called How to Live the Christian Life, and it's now available at reformedresources.org. A message from that series, How to Pray, is today's free CD offer. To receive your copy of How to Pray, simply call us today at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be pleased to send your free CD right away. That's 1-800-488-1888. The generosity of God's people is an amazing thing, and it's the generosity of our listeners who appreciate Dr. Boyce's clear teaching of God's Word that keeps the Bible Study Hour on this and other stations. You can make a one-time contribution or a monthly pledge by calling us at 1-800-488-1888. You can donate online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Or you could mail a check to our postal address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your faithful support. The Bible Study Hour is a broadcast ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Connect with our online, publishing, broadcast, and event platforms at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Chapter 20 of the book of Numbers is one of the saddest in the Bible. It begins with the death of Miriam, ends with the death of Aaron, and in between, Moses commits a sin that carries with it a dire consequence. Join Dr. James Boyce as he reveals just what it was that made the striking of a rock such a grievous offense to God. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.